So we pick up where we left off last week. We come now to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And so last week, you remember that Saul, the new king of Israel, defeated the Ammonites and acted righteously before the Lord and before the Lord's people. Those who said, how can this guy possibly save us? The Lord does rescue Israel from the Ammonites, and Saul gives all glory to God. It's the highest point we see Saul at, the best in his life. He says, today the Lord has worked salvation. And then Samuel brings them to Gilgal, that important site to renew the covenant with God's people. And that brings us now to chapter 12, the next scene in the story. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Let us hear God's word. This is God's unfailing, unchanging, and infallible word. Receive it with all authority. And Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, if we're going to look at this chapter from a wide-angle lens, which is always good to do when we want to understand the Bible, this is a very important scene in redemptive history. It's actually a bookend on the whole period of the Judges. The other bookend would be in Joshua 23 and 24. Now, some of you who know the Bible well might remember what Joshua 23 and 24 is. That is when Joshua, being old and gray, kind of like Samuel here, had called all of Israel together and renewed the covenant with Israel, the terms of the Mosaic covenant, and said, serve the Lord. Serve. They were entering into a new chapter as the people of God. They had just had conquest of Canaan, and now Joshua was about to die, and they would be on their own. So he says, serve the Lord, don't forget the terms of the covenant to which you agreed, to which you swore an oath that you would do. Don't forget what happened at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20 and so on. And he tells them there, put your trust in the Lord. Don't turn to the left or the right. Put your idols away, those vain and empty things that cannot profit or deliver. And in both situations, the one with Joshua and then the one with Samuel, some 350 years later, as Israel began to enter into a new chapter of their existence, one of a monarchy, in both of those situations, they're like bookends on that whole period of the Judges. We see the Lord giving his people another chance. And you know, if you've read through the Bible, if you've read through it, which I strongly recommend that you do as a Christian, don't just cherry pick at it. I know everybody likes to cherry pick and pick out their favorite things, and sometimes it's like, I don't want to read Leviticus. I just want some Proverbs, or I just want to read Romans. I get it. But we do need to read through the Bible as God gave it to us so that we can see the flow of redemptive history. And when you do that, several things become very clear. And one of those things is that the Lord gives his people chance after chance after chance after chance. He's so patient. He has so much long-suffering. And he's constantly pursuing his people in his grace and in his mercy. And that's what we see him doing here again. When does the Lord's patience and mercy run out? When does a person exhaust the mercy of God? That's something that's important for us to think about, especially those of us who've struggled thinking, maybe the Lord is done with me. Maybe like Israel, we have failed repeatedly. We do, don't we? We fail constantly. As we hear the law and we recognize our sin, we know again that we haven't measured up. We fail in those things that we don't want to do, and yet we find ourselves doing them, and we hate it, and we resist, and then we do good for a while, and then there it is again, that besetting sin, and we live sometimes with a sense of guilt, and then all the unwise decisions we've made with so much regret. And sometimes we wonder, we must be the worst son or daughter that the Father has ever had. We must be the worst Christian. Am I even a Christian? And weighed down with such a burden of sin, guilt, and regret, we look for relief, or we don't. We just walk away. But what the Lord reveals in this passage and throughout the Bible, especially as we see the story of redemptive history unfold, is that he is a patient and merciful God, and he is relentless in his pursuit of his people, and he will not forsake his people. Let's think about that today as we listen to this important passage from redemptive history and see again God reveal himself as the one who provides the relief that our souls need. Notice, first of all, what happens here? What does Samuel do? Well, he prosecutes God's case against his people. Samuel comes and he prosecutes God's case against his people. God has a case against his people. They've blown it. He doesn't think this is any light thing. It's a big deal for him. And so he's going to, Samuel, come with that sort of prophetic ministry of acting like a covenant lawyer, a covenant prosecutor, saying, look, here is the terms, here are the terms to which you agreed, and you failed in that, and so I've got to come and prosecute that case against you. And that's what we see Samuel doing here. He assembles the people, and then first, what does he do? He says, now, you have your king, you prayed for your king, you wanted a king, even though the Lord was your king, even though I warned you that a king is going to take from you, and if you want a king like the nations, he's going to lay heavy burdens on you, he's going to increase his power, and government is going to become a weight over you. And yet, here you go, you have him. But I'm asking you, have I done any of that? You see what Samuel subtly does here when he says, I've walked before you from my youth until this day, and testify against me if I've taken anything from you. Have I taken an ox? Have I taken a donkey? You know, these were important things in the ancient world. Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I'll restore it to you. Pretty bold. Pretty bold. Could we stand up before the people of God and say, do you have any case against me? Have I done anything wrong? And if I have, I'll restore it to you. Samuel was standing up as a leader and saying, what you're going to get soon is going to be different than the ministry of the judges. Because he was the last judge and a prophet. And he's subtly comparing his ministry with the kind of ministry that the kings would bring, where they would assume more power for themselves than God had given them. And so he's comparing here, and he's saying, you've got yourself into this mess. You've made a bad decision. And yet he's able to say, the kind of leader that you should have is one that hasn't defrauded you. Now, certainly Samuel is a sinful man like everybody else, and you know the Bible shows even the best and the brightest, you know, even Daniel or even Joseph or even Samuel, even these men were flawed and sinful. Nevertheless, how important is it that leaders in the church be good examples to the flock? Paul told young Pastor Timothy to set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And he instructed him to look for men of godly character to serve as elders and deacons. And we as the church should be able to look to our elders, our deacons, our pastors, and say those are good examples to us. And please pray for these leaders, because we're made of the same thing that all of you are. We're weak, we're foolish, we're fallible. And nevertheless, that's the model that we see in Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Any leader in the church is going to have weaknesses and flaws, but their faith in Christ should be an example to others. And that faith should be demonstrated in a life of integrity. And so Samuel, he's bringing that forward as he's preparing to prosecute his case, God's case, against the people. And so after he does that, then he turns to redemptive history. Notice what he does, and he highlights God's faithfulness over and over again to his people, and the people's rebellion in response. He starts with Egypt, then he moves into the conquest and the period of the judges, and there was that whole cycle where the people of God would turn to idols, then the Lord would bring them into slavery, servitude of a foreign nation, then after being under that yoke, they would cry out to the Lord, and then he would raise up a deliverer. And then they would feel good again, and okay, we're out from under the yoke, and they get a little relaxed, and they're not feeling the weight anymore, and then the idols start looking attractive again, and then they go back through it, and you read the book of Judges, and it's this broken record. You're reading it, and you're saying, really, guys, you didn't even read your history books? You're just doing this again and again and again? But what that shows is what we're made of. It shows what we're like, guys. Again, you've heard me say this before, but I'm always amazed when I hear people, I'm baffled actually, when I hear people say, you know, if we only did A, B, and C as if it were a method, we could make our nation more righteous. Well, once upon a time, in a land far away, there was a nation. And this nation was in covenant with God. They had the law of God. They saw the miracles of God. They had priests, prophets. They had holy kings. And this nation was evil. They are on display to show us that we need a Savior, that the law cannot transform the heart. More law will not transform the heart. It might restrain sin a little. Remember, it's like that tiger in the cage. You take a tiger out of Malaysia and you put him into the San Diego Zoo, he doesn't become vegetarian. He's still a carnivore. I told you that story that really happened where my son went to the zoo one day and they're looking at the Malaysian tiger, seeing it inside the tiger exhibit, and he's watching and just sitting there doing his thing, and a duck flies in to the exhibit and lands and doesn't realize where it's at and waddles over to the water and starts drinking. Well, the tiger saw it, you know, and being a cat, has its eye lasered in on that duck, and it assumes the same posture, you know, boys and girls, like your kitty cat does when it's about to go chase a cricket or something, and it bolted over and ate the duck, and feathers flying everywhere, and people screaming, boys cheering, and all that. And the great illustration of the law and the gospel, because the law is like those walls that surround the tiger. It's keeping the tiger restrained a bit, so it's not eating me. But it cannot transform the tiger. The tiger's still a tiger. There needs to be a supernatural transformation that only the gospel can bring. And this is something that we see with the law and Israel. Sometimes we just don't have a healthy enough view of human depravity and sin. The law cannot transform the heart. And here's Israel again, blowing it. And so here's Samuel saying, look, guys, this is the covenant. This is that to which you said I would do. You put your hands over your heart, and you said, all this we will do. That's why I read from Exodus 19 in our reading of the law. There in Exodus 19, just before the Ten Commandments, it says this, verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Talk about famous last words, right? And then again, after he gives the Ten Commandments in chapter 24, when Moses sprinkles blood on the people, probably on stones representing the people, he takes the Book of the Covenant, he read it in the hearing of the people, okay? The Book of the Covenant. Here's all the laws. Here's all the things you got to do. What do they say? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Exodus 24. And the rest of the story, well, you know how it goes, until Christ comes. And so here's Samuel saying, this is where you have blown it again. You are the holy nation. And here you have failed to do what God has commanded. And don't forget what God said in Leviticus 26, in Deuteronomy 28. He says, if you obey as a nation, you'll have blessing as a nation. You'll have prosperity. You'll have wealth. You'll have peace on your borders. You will. Your women will bear children. You will have abundance. But if you disobey the terms of this covenant, you'll have pestilence. You'll have famine. You'll have disease. You'll have enemies that will invade. Your your women will be barren. And we see those curses coming out throughout the story of the Old Testament. And so here, Israel is at this place again. They've really blown it this time, haven't they? Asking for a king. Saying, well, we don't want really the Lord. We want a king. And so Samuel brings the case against them. That's what the law does. The law brings a case against us. And it says, you have sinned. The Lord says, I have made you. You didn't make yourself. You ultimately belong to me. Your life is mine. I'm the one that gave you breath. You didn't choose the day you were born. I did. You belong to me. And here's what I require. The law. And we fail. We can't keep it. And it prosecutes a case against us. And just to make sure that people get it, just to make sure that they don't think Samuel's blowing smoke, crazy old man Samuel, he prays right there during wheat harvest, around May, June, at a time in Israel, in the ancient world, when it never rained. And he says, Lord, send a thunderstorm. And a thunderstorm comes. And it says the people feared greatly. It would be tantamount to, you know, August in Santee, and the prophet says, Lord, make it snow. We'd be freaked out, wouldn't we? We'd be literally freaked out. That's exactly what's going on here. It says the people stood in fear of the Lord, and they finally got it. You know what? I think we offended God. I think we offended him when we said that we wanted a king like the nations. And so they immediately go to Samuel and say, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Okay, so notice now Samuel's response. He prosecutes this case. The people admit we're guilty. And now what happens? Notice how Samuel responds, verses 20 and 21. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. They were afraid. He says, do not be afraid. Yeah, you've done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Here it is. Get back on the bike and go. Serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside from empty things that cannot profit or deliver. For they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make a people for himself. Those verses are tremendous. Right there, 20, 21, 22. Those are those are gospel words that are brought to them. He doesn't say, oh, too late, guys. Too late. God's done with you. Not when they're confessing. Not when they say, we have blown it. Not when they say, pray for us, for we have added to our sin this evil that we did. You see, whenever we go to the Lord with open, honest acknowledgement of our sin, when we own it for ourselves, and say, okay, I'm not going to rationalize anymore, Lord. I'm not going to make an excuse here. I'm owning up to what I've done, to what I am. And you ask for mercy, the Lord will not reject you. That is the God of salvation. That is the God who gives second chances, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and on and on and on. He never gives up. He will not forsake anyone who says, Lord, I have sinned, have mercy on me. And looks to his promises. And Samuel appeals to an older covenant, really. When he says that the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make a people for himself, he's actually going back further to Abraham. When God had called Abraham out of the Chaldees, out of Ur, and said, I will make a great people of you. I will cause you to be a blessing. He says, I will do these things, not you will. I will do them. It's grace for us when God promises, I will. And the Lord delights in a humble and broken spirit, one who comes to him. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise these. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. If you are crushed in spirit, if you are brokenhearted over your own sin, you know you haven't measured up, you're filled with guilt, some shame, some regret, well, there's good news for you. The Lord is near. He's not far. The Lord says, I will not break a bruised reed, you know, a stick that's just about to crack. He won't say, ah, enough out of you. Throw that one away. Not when you cry out for mercy, just mercy, Lord. I got nothing else. Mercy. He will not quench a smoking wick. Instead, he fans the flame. He is still the benevolent Father who's waiting for his prodigal to return. Waiting for his son to come back. And this is what Samuel says. He pronounces the Lord's commitment to his people. And it's important that we get this, guys. It's important that we see the heart of the Lord here. Because I know that we go through this. And you know, the worst thing we can do is to either ignore the fact that we have sinned. We need to hear the case of the law against our own conscience that accuses us and to admit, yep, these things are wrong. The way I speak, or the way I judge that person, or the way I'm just living this double life, or the way I am failing to lead my home, or the way I'm failing to worship the Lord as I should, or the way, whatever it is, to own up to it, to confess it. And then not to wallow in it, not to wallow in your guilt and reliving your failure as a Christian. You know, Satan loves that. He wants you to relive it and wallow in it and continue to look to it and look to yourself and gaze at your belly as if you'll find redemption there in your next promise, in your next commitment. This time I'm really going to do it. Cross my heart, hope to die. No, the way to do it is relying on the grace and the promises of God. That's how we go forward. That's what gives us the strength to repent and to say, okay, enough of the idols, enough of the vain and empty things. I love how he calls it that. It's actually the Hebrew word for empty. And the same word that was used in Genesis 1, where it says the universe was empty and void and needed to be filled. That's what idols are like. They're things that we look at, we put our trust in, we cherish, we devote our love to, and they don't give anything back because they're empty. But the gospel promises us power to move beyond these things. And it's important to remember, too, I want to say this, that you know, when if we have failed morally or we've made an unwise decision, we simply need to continue on by the grace of God in whatever situation that we are now in as a result, okay? Maybe we make an unwise decision to take a new job or move to a new city or go to a new school or whatever the case is, and we can't change the situation. Right there, we own up to what we have done that we realize now was foolish. And we ask the Lord for his grace. We turn to him precisely where we are. As one writer says, we humble ourselves before him and his word. And there, we begin walking in faithfulness. And we can be certain, even when there will be difficulties, that God's blessing will be upon us and his help will be ready at hand. That's the remedy, you see, to regret. Because we all have regret. We all have regret. And there's been, how many times have we seen lives change because of one sinful act or one foolish decision? Well, the way out of a situation that we have to own up to now is by saying, okay, Lord, by your grace and your gospel, strengthen me to do what you command me to do and what I ought to do and to assume the responsibilities that I should and go forward. And the Lord has an amazing way of bringing blessing out of something that was so evil or foolish to begin with. Think of how he did that with even David's sin, with Bathsheba. He didn't simply put her away now that she was pregnant. But after that awful and wicked act for which he was so deeply ashamed and filled with regret, well, the Lord was able to bring a son and one who would build the temple of God and one who would point to Jesus Christ. And through his line would come the Savior. And so we, right there, own up to what we have done, as David did in Psalm 51. We turn to the Lord precisely where we are and don't neglect to turn to him. That's the remedy. Don't think that your great failure has so disfigured your life that God is now done with you. He is not. He won't be. He will not forsake his people. So Samuel here tells Israel the very same things. Get back on the bike and pedal. Stay with him. Look to his promises. Don't turn from him. He's not going to turn from you. And then the last thing you notice is that Samuel promises to pray for and to teach God's people. Verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way." He promises to represent the people before the Lord, and he would intercede for their good. And it all makes us think of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? As the story of Israel continues on, and they fail, and finally, yeah, the Lord leads them into exile, and it brings us all to that point where the Savior comes, the true Israel, the one who would be obedient, the one who would do that which the nation Israel could not and did not. The last Adam who would fulfill the work that the first Adam failed to do, Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, he goes. And nobody has a case against him. He hasn't sinned. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's got absolutely nothing against him. Satan could fill whole files against us, but not against Jesus. That's why on the night before he was crucified, he said, The ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. And that righteousness that Jesus possessed then goes to the cross to have our sins laid upon him. And everything that we should have paid for, Jesus paid for. And in exchange, we receive his righteousness. And not only that, loved ones, but a new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. The old has passed away. We're under a new covenant that Jesus Christ is the mediator of. And we now relate to God as his new people. As Peter says, "You are my people, not based on your faithfulness, but the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and you become my people by receiving all of that through faith alone." It doesn't get better than that. And he says, "Blessing on my people. Blessing." And he says, "I will not forsake you, though you fail, though you have regret." And look, here we are today. He keeps bringing us back again and again. He keeps bringing us back. So don't harden your hearts to him. Don't harden your hearts to Jesus when he speaks. Don't harden your hearts to the word that goes out. You're coming to hear Jesus. And he speaks to you today, and he says, "I love you, and I've paid for all that stuff that you feel guilty about, and all your shame, and all your regret. And I have a way of turning that for your own good and making something great, something that you can't even foresee. How could anything possibly good come out of this?" Well, that's what they said. How could anything good come out of Nazareth? And look what did. What could possibly come good out of your life, right? The Lord has a way to do it. The Lord has a way to do it. And he promises, this mediator of the new covenant, that though you have strayed, though you've blown it, though you've gone away into a far country, he will be the faithful older brother who will go and get you and bring you back to the Father. And the Father then puts a ring on your finger, a new robe on your back, kills the fatted calf, and says, let's party. And you can't be separated from the love of Him. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. So when the law brings a case against you, you say, yes, I have done these things, but Jesus has died. And more than that, who was raised, Paul says, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. But in Christ, we have everything. And so don't be afraid to come to your Father again and again and again and again, because He receives you through Jesus Christ. As the ancient Father Ambrose put it in the 4th century, do not fear that perhaps the Lord will not receive you, for He has no pleasure in the destruction of the living. Already meeting you on the way, He falls on your neck. He will order the robe, ring, and the shoes to be brought. You still dread harshness, but He has restored dignity. You are terrified of punishment, but He offers a kiss. You fear reproach, but He prepares a banquet. If you're weighed down today under a sense of guilt, shame, and regret, there's relief in Jesus Christ. And if you've been wandering like a prodigal, as Israel did so often, come back to your Father and live in the joy and the freedom of being received as a son, as a daughter in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for our Savior. We thank You for the one who did that which we could not, and which Adam failed to do and the nation Israel failed to do. We happily, O Lord, are members of this new covenant that Jesus mediates. And we pray, Father, that more and more You would restore our joy, increase our joy and our sense of gratitude for the freedom that You have bestowed upon us. And now, O Lord, as we come to this feast and this banquet that Jesus, the mediator, has ordained, Lord, may You increase our faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.